don't have an exact proposition in front of me right now, but it's basically this. I'm going to try to prove to you in this 20 minutes that a person has to be baptized in water to be saved, that is, to become a Christian. And I'm going to start with Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Now, I'm going to give you a couple of parallels to that sentence. Parallel in the sense that you have the word "and" connecting two necessary conditions. For example, "He that swallows and digests his food shall live, but he that swallows not shall die." Did you start my time? Both swallowing and digesting are absolutely necessary to live. He that swallows and digests his food shall live. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Both believing and being baptized are absolutely necessary to be saved. He that comes to the podium and shakes my hand shall receive $1,000. But he that stays in the seat won't get a dime. I think every one of you would know what you have to do to get that money, $1,000. Why don't you know what Mark 16:16 means then? If you know what it means to come to this podium, shake my hand and get your $1,000. The Catholics say he that believeth not and is baptized shall be saved. Talking about infants. My friend, Traver, says he that believeth and is baptized not shall be saved. And Jesus says he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who are you going to believe? Now, I normally would not make anything close to a Greek argument, but I am right now because Traver, in the book, made this Greek grammar argument. So I'm going to take his argument and use it to prove that Mark 16:16 is saying you've got to be baptized to be saved. And that Greek grammar argument is that the aorist participle indicates action which is subsequent to, never indicates action which is subsequent to, after the main verb. Most of the time before, or it could be simultaneous, but never afterwards. Here's how Traver put it in his debate with Tommy. He's talking about something else. He's talking about Romans 5:1 here. He says, "The action of justification is communicated in the aorist tense, which communicates the act of justification is prior to the main verb of having peace." So he's saying, based upon the fact that this is this aorist participle, we know that justification is prior to the action of the main verb having peace. Now, I'm going to use that same argument to prove baptism comes before salvation, because in our Mark 16:16 text, "believeth is aorist participle, baptized is aorist participle, and shall be saved is the main verb." And according to this rule, Greek rule of grammar that Traver presented to Tommy in their debate, that would mean that baptism has to come before saved, because he says the aorist participle is always prior to, or it could be simultaneous to, the action of the main verb. Now, it's not just Traver saying that. I've got a whole list of people saying that. Let's read a couple of them. A.T. Robertson: "The Greek never used the aorist participle for subsequent action. The aorist participle may suggest simultaneous action or antecedent action," meaning simultaneously or before. "The aorist participle never gives subsequent action. No such example has ever been found." So according to this Greek grammar rule, baptism cannot, absolutely cannot, come after salvation, according to the rule that Traver presented in the debate with my friend Tommy. I wouldn't be using it, this Greek argument, if Traver hadn't introduced it in that book. Ray Summers: "Aorist participle indicates action which is antecedent to the action of the main verb." And then all the rest of these say the same thing. These are Greek scholars who know. Now turn to Acts 2:38 in your Bible, and the King James says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Give you some parallels. Hey, Philip, give you some parallels here. Parallels in the sense of a benefit conditioned upon two commands. Here's a good one, Acts 3:19. "Repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Traver and all of you members here at this congregation know that means you need to repent and be converted so that your sins will be blotted out. It takes both. There's an "and" there, connecting them. How about this little everyday sentence? "Enroll ye and be instructed, every one of you, into the receiving a diploma." Takes both of those, both the enrolling and the instructing, to receive the diploma. Now let's look at some other translations of Acts 2:38. Here's that Old American Standard, 1901, Draper. Here's how it translates this interesting part of this critical part of Acts 2:38. "Repent ye and be baptized unto," in other words, toward the remission of sins. Modern English: "Change your minds and be baptized for a release of your sins." Goodspeed: "You must repent and every one of you be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven." Spanish translation: "Repent and all of you be baptized for the purpose of for the remission of your sins." I'm getting tongue-tied here. Matt Knight's translation: "Reform and be each of you immersed in order to the remission of sins." Phillips: "Repent and every one of you must be baptized so that you may have your sins forgiven." Short Bible College: "Be baptized for, in order that you may receive the forgiveness of your sins." So baptism is clearly for the remission of sins, and that's precisely what I'm making my case for. Sometimes people ask me, what makes a good debater? There's only two things. One, have the truth on your side. Two, prepare for the debate. What do I mean by have the truth on your side? It's a whole lot easier to get up here and say, here's what the Bible says, and that's what it means. It's a lot harder to get up here and say, here's what the Bible says, and here's why it doesn't mean that. Can you see that I'm the former, and Traver's being forced into the latter? I'm reading these verses, and I'm saying, you believe exactly what these say, and what Traver's going to have to do is get up here and say, I know that's what it said, Pat, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean what it says. Whose side would you rather be on if you had to do the debate yourself? I guarantee you'd rather be on my side. How about Acts 22:16, where Saul told Ananias, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Parallels. Parallels in the sense that we have the word "and," connecting and showing dependence. How about James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." Doesn't that mean the devil will flee from us if we resist him? That's what it means. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it shall be given you." God will give you if you ask. "Seek and you shall find." You'll find if you seek. "Knock and it shall be opened to you." God will open it to you if you knock. You see how the word "and" gives you a condition, and then the dependence, the second thing is dependent upon the condition. How about Luke 10 here? "Love the Lord, thy God, this do, and thou shalt live." You see how you will live if you do according to that? Now compare that to Acts 22:16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." You have to be baptized to get your sins washed away. Now, it's not the water. It's not the baptism washing your sins away. Revelation 1 verse 5 says the blood of Christ is what washes away our sins. The question is when? Well, Saul believed on the road to Damascus at least 3 days before this, but he's still in his sins. So his sins weren't washed away by the blood of Christ when he believed. 3 days later, he's being told to do something to get his sins washed away. 3 days after he believed, he's still in his sins. He's being told to be baptized to get his sins washed away. Now, the expression "calling on the name of the Lord" here is an appositional phrase used to describe what Paul would be doing when he was baptized. Here's a parallel. Like, come to the podium and receive $1,000. Take him up on the offer. That would be the appositional phrase. That's parallel to calling on the name of the Lord. You call upon the name of the Lord. You ask the Lord to wash away your sins by being baptized, because that's what he said to do, to get your sins washed away. So Acts 22:16 clearly shows the following three things happen at the same time. Baptism, wash away the sins by the blood of Christ, calling on the name of the Lord. Which, by the way, Travers says you've got to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, because Romans 10:13 says that. And here we have Paul being told to call upon the name of the Lord 3 days after he believed. So Acts 22:16 proves Paul's sins were not forgiven at the time of his faith on the road to Damascus. Instead, he was forgiven at the time of his baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, verse 20, "who were disobedient when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Verse 21, "and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So here's what's going on here. The physical salvation of eight souls through the waters of the flood prefigures our spiritual salvation at water baptism. This is a type, verse 20, and antitype, verse 21, because they have two things in common. They both involve water, the waters of the flood, and water baptism. They both involve a salvation. Verse 20 is a physical salvation. Verse 21 is a spiritual salvation. You know it's not physical. You might think, if you've never seen a baptism or never heard of it, you might think, well, they're taking a bath. It's an immersion. They're washing the dirt off their skin. And Peter's saying, no, that's not what's important about this. It's not the putting away the dirt off the skin. It's a salvation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual salvation. The verse says, baptism doth also now save us. But Traver is saying, baptism does not save us. You see the polar opposites there between Traver and what the Bible says? John 3:5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You know, water baptism is the only thing of spiritual significance in the New Testament that involves water. That's why I conclude that born of water is talking about water baptism here. And we just read 1 Peter 3:21, says water, talking about water, says water baptism, it says baptism doth also now save us. That should clue us into what John 3:5 is referring to. Romans 6:4 says, buried with him by baptism, that we also should walk in newness of life. That pinpoints exactly when the new birth occurs. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, we begin our walk in newness of life, our new birth. That's what Romans 6:4 is saying. You're buried with him in baptism, and then you come up, you start walking in newness of life. That's the same analogy as the new birth. The new birth occurs when you come up out of the waters of baptism. That's what Romans 6:4 is saying. That's what John 3:5 is saying. So John 3:5 proves unless one is baptized in water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot be saved. How about Romans 6, verse 3? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now you take a Greek concordance, Traver, Ken, anybody else. You look at that word ace, into, and almost always it's translated into words like this. Into, unto, to, and towards. It's always pointing forward. So what Romans 6:3 is teaching is that one is baptized into Christ. Well, in his debate with Tommy, Traver said this, Mr. Thrasher also says we are baptized into Christ. Of course we are. So Traver's agreeing with me that we're baptized into Christ. Let's let Christ be represented by that circle. You're baptized into that circle, into Christ. So until you get baptized, you're not in Christ. You're not baptized, you're out of Christ. You're baptized, you're in Christ. So you're baptized into Christ. That's what God says. And it means what it says. I know Traver's going to get up here and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says, and here's why. But I'm telling you it does mean what it says. And all of these verses mean exactly what they say. Baptism is into Christ, or as Traver would say, into union with Christ. I like the way he puts it. Into fellowship with Christ, into a saved relationship with Christ. That's what I'm affirming. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I'm confident Trader would agree that this little word "for" that begins verse 27 means to introduce the reason. That's how Liddell Scott put it. Therefore, Galatians 3, 26 and 27 is teaching, shows the reason you're a child of God by faith is because you've been baptized into Christ. You're a child of God by faith, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The reason you're a child of God by faith is because you've been baptized into Christ. The way you became a child of God by faith is by being baptized into Christ. Simply put, you cannot become a child of God by faith absent baptism. Here's the parallel. This parallel of Galatians 3 is my summary of the poisonous snakes, Numbers 21 and the brass serpent. "For ye Israelites are physically alive by faith in God and His healing power. For as many of you as have looked on the brass serpent have been healed by God." You see that? They were healed by faith. Just as many of the people that looked on that bronze serpent up on the pole were healed by faith. Not any more than that and not any less than that. So notice Galatians 3:27 also says we're baptized into union with Christ, as Trevor would define it. We see then that saving faith is completed in baptism. And then Colossians 2:11-13 reads this way. "In whom also," now pay attention, because this is another verse that means exactly what it says. No reason to argue against it. Instead of arguing against it, why not just accept what God says plainly and simply? No reason not to. "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins." There's the forgiveness of sins. "Of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 11 is talking about the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 is talking about the forgiveness of sins. Verse 12 says when that happens, buried with them in baptism. Either that or Paul switched the subject from verse 11 to 12 and then back again in verse 13. Well, unless he switched the subject twice, what he's saying is twice you're forgiven of your sins when you're baptized. That's what he's saying. When you were buried in baptism, that's when your sins were put off and that's when God forgave you of your sins. Now put your thinking cap on this one. The other ones are more simple. This is not as easy as just falling off a log. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13 says this. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" They were dividing up based upon who baptized them, evidently. Notice how Paul refutes their claim that they were of Paul. Here's Paul refuting their claim that they were of Paul. He said that for a person to be of Paul, two things would have to be true. One, Paul would have to be crucified for you. It's right there in the text. Read it for yourself. Number two, that person would have to be baptized in the name of Paul. Now, Christ died for everybody. We may disagree on that, but that's not the issue here. He said to be a Paul, Paul would have had to been baptized. You would have been baptized in the name of Paul. So two things would have to be true for a person to be of Christ, that is to be a Christian. Number one, Christ must have been crucified for you. And number two, it's an inescapable conclusion, that person would have to be baptized in the name of Christ. If you have to be baptized in the name of Paul to be of Paul, then you have to be baptized in the name of Christ to be of Christ, a Christian. That's unavoidable. Now, let's think about this, the plain and natural meaning of the Scriptures. Now, Albert Barnes is the commentary I have, the one I use the most. A lot of times in his commentaries, he'll give you two or three points of view, and he'll say, well, this is what I think is correct in that commentary. And almost without fail, it'll come to something down to like this. He's not saying these words about baptism here, okay? This is what he says on how he decides issues in general. He'll say, in effect, I believe this is the right answer to this issue because it seems to be the most obvious. It is that which will strike plain men as being the natural meaning, men who have not a theory to support and who understand language in its usual sense. I think Traver would agree with me that Mr. Barnes has got it right. That we ought to accept the plain and natural meaning of a passage if we can. There's no reason to try to convolute everything that God says. Well, let's look at the plain and natural meaning of these verses. A few of them let me review. Mark 16:16. Jesus said, our Lord, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What is the natural, most obvious meaning of that? Why not accept it? Why not? How about Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What did the Holy Spirit say there? He said you've got to do two things to get the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized. That's not hard to understand. Now, Traver's going to get up here and tell you why it means something different than what it says, but why not just accept what it says? You know, that's really the only way to submit to God is by accepting what He says instead of trying to get around what He says. Accept exactly what He says. That's submitting to God. How about Acts 22:16? Remember, Saul believed in Jesus on the road to Damascus. At least three days later, he's being told to do something to get his sins washed away. Agreed. Washed away by the blood of Christ. But they weren't washed away when he believed 3 days before because Ananias is telling him to do something to get his sins washed away. Two. So his sins weren't washed away when he believed, were they? Now, what is he being told to do to get his sins washed away? Be baptized to get his sins washed away. Calling on the name of the Lord. And then Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're agreed here. Trevor and I are agreed. We all become children of God by faith. No doubt about that. 100% in agreement with you on that, Trevor. We become a child of God by faith. This little word for, in verse that begins 27, means to introduce the reason. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The reason you're a child of God by faith is because you've been baptized into Christ. The way you became a child of God by faith is by being baptized into Christ. And until you're baptized, you have not put on Christ. And then 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism doth also now save us. Now that's not saying that baptism earns your salvation. It's not the grounds or the basis for your salvation. It's kind of like when Jesus told the leper, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus wasn't saying, oh, your faith is the thing that healed you, not me. No, he's saying, Jesus healed the leper. But when he says, thy faith hath made thee whole, he's saying, your faith was a condition you had to meet in order to be healed from your leprosy by me. That's what's going on in 1 Peter 3:21. It says baptism saves us. Not saying it's taking the place of the blood of Christ. It's not the grounds or the basis. It's like thy faith hath made thee whole. It's saying baptism is the condition you have to meet in order to be saved by the death of Christ. It's when you're saved by the death of Christ. When does the blood of Christ died in 30-something A.D.? My sins weren't forgiven until I trusted and obeyed Him. Obeyed Him. Just like the hymn y'all probably sing here every 2 or 3 weeks. Trust and obey. That song gets it right. You have to trust and obey. You know why it's right? Because it goes by, it's teaching you what the Bible says. So each of the above text and the others I brought up, and some more I didn't have time for, irrefutably prove baptism is necessary to salvation. What do we have to gain? Zero. What do we have to gain by rejecting their obvious meaning? Get this, ladies and gentlemen. Why would God say so many times that baptism is necessary to salvation if He didn't really mean it? Why would He do that? Wouldn't that be totally confusing? Love you very much, every one of you. I love Trevor, and invite you to listen intently to what he has to say for the next 20 minutes.